The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, everyone. We are recording the day before the snow event, so we hope you all are doing well, and we're sorry we couldn't meet alive, but here we go. What we're going to do first is what we've been doing, try to go over a gospel presentation very briefly. Greg Steers of Dare to Share put this together, and over time we're going to memorize it and have something to say. You'll remember we ask people something, we want to talk to them, we just want to love them. It's just an act of love. Ask, admire something about them, speak positive, and admit as the conversation opens up that whatever you want to say, but I say, I had so many problems. I desperately needed Jesus. It was my only hope, my only way out of the predicament in my mind and in my heart. And that hopefully is an opener. And then if things go on, we can say, if they'd like to hear about the gospel, what we say is that God created us to be with him. Oh, our sins separate us from God. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. And then at the end of the presentation, you say, does that make sense? Is there anything standing in your way right now from putting your faith in Jesus? The gospel, if you just take the first a few letters of it, says, God, our sins, paying everyone life. Gospel, God, our sins, paying everyone life. And that gives you the first few words of the presentation. If you could put the map up, I'd appreciate it. If you can look at your screen, which should be showing on your television right now, you'll remember that we've been with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He's with Barnabas. He was originally with Mark. Things change along the way, but what you have here, if you start this, they start out in Antioch of Syria, which, as you look at your a map, should be on the right side. They voyage to Salamis, to Paphos, to Italia and Perga, through Pamphylia, up to Pisidia, Antioch, and on, city after city, giving good news about Jesus Christ. And in every city, as the Lord meets them with acts of power, the Holy Spirit of God gives them boldness to be his witnesses, and they preach the gospel, good news, to the people that are there. It's also followed inevitably by persecution. Not everything they say is received well. There are always people that are uncomfortable with change, and I think it's more than that. There are forces, dark forces, that want to hinder what they have to say. These men are absolutely giving their life for the sake of the gospel, sake of the gospel. So what we want to do today, I'll read you a couple scriptures, and then we're going to put up on the board some scriptures regarding what our talk is about. Because today it's a situation that's a bit different. Where we're going to go here is to talk about how the Lord Jesus begins his church. And as he begins it, there's frustration. There are forces at work against it. And at the same time, change is part of the situation. And we all know change is the only constant. So as they preach the gospel, they have people that want to stop them, that are not necessarily bad people. They just have disagreements. And so they go through a process of settling disagreements that I think might be helpful to us. In Matthew, Jesus is talking, and it says this in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What he's saying is all the scriptures, all the laws, all the written work in the Bible as it was penned at that time point to two things, and ultimately they point to love, the love of God and man's love for others. Two things: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, the only way to do that is not by what we call in addiction counseling, white knuckling, trying to do these things in your own strength, trying to love the Lord and beat yourself up till you love him. I had a piano teacher that was a former sailor, but he was also a concert pianist. He was very good at what he did. And I only knew how to say yes, sir. I answered yes, sir, to everything because I was raised in a Marine Corps home, and my father had disciplined me in the best sense of the word discipline to be respectful to those I work with. So whatever the piano teacher would say to me was, yes, sir, I was 9 years old. And he despised hearing yes, sir. He didn't want to hear yes, sir, because he'd had to say that in the Navy. And for him, it was a bit of bondage. It was legalism. Stop saying yes, sir. Relax with me. Well, that, of course, didn't work on me. I was habituated in saying yes, sir. I was disciplined to say that, but it bothered him. I needed more than just my meager efforts to break that habit. I couldn't do it, in fact. It made for an unpleasant situation. But I found out later in life, for the things I can't do, he has the power to give me the ability to do. For the things I can't do in my own strength, he has the power to help me be like his son, God Almighty's son Jesus. Did not work in his own power. He worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness, in our infirmity, and to strengthen us for the day. Now they're going through these towns, and they're on a journey back home. They're coming all the way back to Antioch in Syria, which is a key city in that particular era and for the early church. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God. They had been commended to the grace of God. Grace, if you kind of use an acronym for it, is God's riches at Christ's expense. When we come to Jesus, we receive grace. Picture it this way, because it's the way the Lord works, at least in my heart. There's a sense when grace comes into a life of being clothed in something, a gentility, a love that you can't have and do on your own, but he does inside you and for you. It is the giving of riches to a beggar. It's undeserved and unmerited. We're just there at the gate crying out for help, and he comes alongside us with grace. Well, when Paul goes to these states, he feels that perhaps that he's weak in himself. He says at one point, who is weak? And I am not weak. But the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for the task. Repeat that self to you. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God had done it. They had been obedient to go, but God had done the work, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They're back from their journey. And they take a time of rest. And you'll remember last week we talked about the principle, which is both biblical and physically correct, of stress, which they had been in, plus rest. Stop your weightlifting, give yourself a day off, equals strength. Stress plus rest equals strength. So they're there, and they're at rest, and they're with their friends, and they're talking. They're telling them the good news about what God himself has being done. And then it kind of comes to a rapid end, and here we go. In Acts 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these are men who are Christians, but they're having a hard time relinquishing certain, of course, certain habits that they have, like me with yes, sir. There were things they not only enjoyed, but appreciated as the separation, the idea that those who were circumcised had a mark made in their body, a cutting that essentially said they belonged to the Lord and may have pointed, we think, to kind of the idea of they are to be pure. They are to be holy and set apart from God. So they felt that Moses had spoken on this issue to be circumcised, and in order to be saved, they needed that ritual act done in their body, even the new believers. Now, you can imagine how coming to adults in Phrygia or Galatia or all these cities from other foreign locales, full-grown males, would be off-put by the idea of cutting themselves. It would be somewhat horrifying, and it would be a definite stumbling block to their receiving good news about Jesus Christ if the good news was there is a God that has you chop yourself up at the very start of the relationship. Well, what happens then is they have no small dissension and debate, because these men that come in are very zealous for their traditions. And so was the Apostle Paul, because he's a former Pharisee and a top rabbi. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, because of the conflicts they were having and the idea that these guys believed that people who were not circumcised would be lost, who did not achieve what the law required, would be lost forever for all eternity, would go out into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They knew, Paul and Barnabas, that receiving Christ was more than enough to save the soul of man and give him the grace of God to become just like Jesus, in the sense of internally clean before their Lord, standing in his righteousness and in his grace. And so they have no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They were going to the tippy top of the food chain in that particular hour. This was too important an issue not to include the leadership of the early church in both discussion and decision. If you have something big in your life, you take it to your manager. You take it to those who are wise and prudent, if it's serious and heartfelt. That's where you have the best chance of getting a judicious and correct rendering when you bring something before them. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They're bringing good news wherever they go. And they brought great joy to the brothers, to the people all around them. Have you told anybody about the life you found in Jesus Christ? These guys could not keep from effervescing. They were bubbling over with what God had done in spite of their persecution, in spite of Paul being so stoned by people, hit with rocks, that he was knocked unconscious and feared dead. No, he in a sense was resurrected, brought up off the ground, off the mat, got back in the fight of love, the love fight, to reach these towns and told people the miracles that God the Holy Spirit had done. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, I believe it is, we'll see, I'm having a hard time changing my page here. The party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Really? Now, at this point, there is more than a discussion going on. There's friction going on. Because these gentlemen, I'm sure they were wonderful gentlemen. No knock on their character. They were determined and disciplined about what they were doing. But Paul tells us, in the scripture, in spite of their good intentions, none of us is without sin. All of us need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his help to live this life. And these guys were trying to, as I said earlier, white knuckle. They were trying to be God's people, and they thought everybody should obey the law. Well, what did they mean by the law? There were a number of meanings for that, and we'll talk of that in just a minute. But and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe." Peter begins to make a case for not being circumcised and for some more measured approach to the Gentiles who were coming to Jesus Christ. After much debate, he stands up. He says, "The Lord chose me to go to the Gentiles, especially in Caesarea." You'll remember the story. He goes to a man's house. The Lord has told him in a dream, what I have called clean, you must not call unclean. It was typical of in the Jewish thinking about purity and separation and holiness. This is not a wrong thing. It's just the way it was. They were not to be part of this kind of morally filthy people in their view. There are some religions that are caked with immorality. A way of worship is to do that which is entirely wicked according to the Holy Scriptures. And these gentlemen, this is how they were seeing things. But God says, "What I have cleaned, you should not call unclean." And so Peter goes to this place. He walks in, and essentially he sees these people become filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They're Gentiles. They're, according to Jewish thinking, utterly unworthy of being saved, fit to be the fuel for fire and hell. And yet, no such thing is happening there. They have been declared clean by the movement of the mighty Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the same person that knocks Paul off a horse and converts him. The same one that had walked with Peter now lets his spirit flow in this particular area and is reaching out to Gentiles. You will note, if you see the thing, there is nothing told this new group of believers who God has chosen and cleansed and said, "They're mine." There's nothing there about being circumcised or following the law of God. And we will follow the Ten Commandments of God. We will resonate with His Spirit because those things never pass away. But we'll see in a minute what these guys are talking about in terms of a ritual approach to the law. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to the change in their life, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. He Himself validated their experience. Not only Peter, but God the Holy Spirit said, "They're mine, and I'm bringing them in." And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Thanks be to God. Who will deliver me from the body of sin? If I'm a Jew or a Gentile, who can cleanse me? Who can make the unclean clean? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. It was typical to talk of the law in this sense, as the oral or scribal law. And I'll just do this briefly. There was the law of God. Thou shalt summed up in the, you will love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, an extension of that would be the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, etc. Beautiful, general pathways. But the dear people of that time took them and subdivided them almost infinitely. What do you mean by thou shalt not kill? Do you mean thou shalt do no murder? Do you mean men? Do you mean women? Do you mean animals? And began to write documents in regards to this. It got very confusing. The group of documents they wrote were called the oral or scribal law. And they were written by scribes whose whole life was dedicated to clarifying what God had spoken. Now, it is wondrous what God has said regarding the human condition and our need, but sometimes our alleged clarifications can get pretty far out. We best see this, William Barclay said, in action. The law says that the Sabbath day is to be holy, right? That's a day set apart where you're to do no work. And yet Jesus broke that law, didn't he? He healed sick people on the Sabbath. In other words, he, without speaking it, he said the traditions of the oral law were not correct. They were wrong. It was a good thing to do good things on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. To carry a burden on the Sabbath day, these scribes said, had to be defined. And it had to be food equal in weight to a dried fig, or enough wine for mixing in a goblet, or milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a moon, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten paper, enough to write a customs house notice upon. And on, and on, and on. If on the Sabbath a woman put on fake hair to cover her head, that was a sin. I was in Jerusalem, and there was a wire out in a forest that kind of went around part of Jerusalem, and I saw it. It looked somewhat like electrical wire, but not entirely. There seemed no power source. And what I was told is that is the limit of a Sabbath day's journey. In order to be righteous before God, in order to do what the law, according to them, required, they were not to go past a certain distance. And what this ultimately creates emotionally and psychologically is depression, is a form of deceit. No one can live up to this list of things that the people were to do. No one. It was impossible. There was a summary of the interpretations of the law put down by the scribes, the same type of people that come to this meeting with the Apostle Paul and the elders and apostles. And these guys were very serious about what they were doing. I thank God for their heart and their industry and their conviction. The Apostle Paul was one of them, but he saw ultimately that it was a yoke and a bondage that he could not possibly perform. And so every day of it, in his heart of hearts, he saw himself as a hypocrite and as a failure. Sometimes, you know, that was done to you as a kid. The example again of me being there playing piano, and it's like, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Every day of my life, it didn't make me love piano lessons, I'll tell you that. But what changes a person is the love of Jesus Christ. It is not the law that changes. The law, as I've said many times, is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. It's great as a school teacher that leads us to school, keeping us on the correct path. But at some point, something needs to happen inside the individual where he owns his life, and it's not really his life from the Christian perspective. What he needs to do is receive life, receive grace, be clothed in it to such a degree that his life, in the best sense, becomes one with Christ, and he begins to reflect his glory. The Mishnah had 800 pages to obey. Out of the Mishnah was then interpreted by the Talmud. There were several, the Jerusalem Talmud, there were 12 printed volumes, and the Babylonian Talmud, God bless them, had 60 volumes. You see the impossibility of being righteous in the sight of God through performance. All you're left with at the end of the day is condemnation. You've done wrong 100, 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000 times, Bill, if you really believe that following after the law is doing this list of do's and don'ts that extends forever. Petty rules and regulations. It did not consist and could not be done to serve this law. The law of God is really the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, not a jot of that will disappear. Not a jot. But it does not specifically tell you how to act every day. It deals in broad categories. And it also shows us the imperfections of our heart. But it is good and holy and beautiful. We are to respect the law of God. We are to love it. But more than that, we are to ask Him to replicate the best of it, all of it, in our lives, in our character, by a mighty move of His Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, we're back to the story. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved. These are the apostles speaking. This may be Peter. But we believe that we will be saved, made whole, avoid hell, gain heaven by white-knuckling our way through, by obeying the piano teacher screaming at us endlessly in our mind and in our heart. No. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will, meaning everyone. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles. God loved the Gentiles. And they finished speaking. James replied, brothers, listen to me. James was the bishop of Jerusalem. He was the Lord Jesus' brother. His knees had so deformed themselves in prayer, there were huge calluses on him. This man was very serious about the Lord and very straightforward about the law of God. But he also knew the grace and power of a relationship with his brother, now his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, he speaks personally to Peter. That was his earlier name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return. Here's a prophetic announcement from the holy book of the Jewish people. God blessed them and has blessed them immensely. After this, I will return. This is a messianic statement. It points, prefigures the coming of the Lord Jesus in a certain way. I will rebuild the tent of David. Who was the son of David? It was Jesus. He came out of that line of persons. I will rebuild the tent of David. That means the temple of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. And I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by name. All the Gentiles. The Old Testament foreshadowed the incoming of this people that was no count. That was lost. That was dirty in some sense. And yet God says, that which I have cleaned, you are not to call unclean. That's me. That's the only reason I stand here and why I have this privilege is because he came and cleansed my heart. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes all these things known from of old. I told you I was going to do this work. It's happening right now. You guys that have some complaints, I'm hearing you. I know you're scared. I know you're concerned about ritual righteousness. But I have something better for you, the righteousness that comes through faith. By grace, God's riches poured out on you at Christ's expense. Not you doing the work, Him doing the work in you. Therefore, my judgment, James said, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them not to do all the scribal stuff. Oh, no. But very simply, the things that push Gentiles away from hearing of the Lord Jesus and Jews away from Gentiles, we're going to put a little erasure on them because they're not vital to our faith. We are going to lose a measure of our freedom, a tiny measure, in order that more may come in. I am going to write them. We're going to write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols. We don't have time to go into that this morning, but the simplicity is some ate meat sacrificed to devils that was part of their worship. If you brought a Jew into the house and he saw this and knew it had been sacrificed to idols, he would be extremely upset and leave and never come back division in the body of Christ from moment one. No, we're going to ask them to voluntarily abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Christianity brought purity basically to the world. To the world, the Judeo-Christian values cleansed people or helped people and wanted change from the inside out. Bill, a lot of people who claim to be Christians are immoral. I would say to you, you were correct in saying claim to be Christians. And I know all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But here's what I want to say to you. Much of America and the world's problems is because we have run from arms of love and grace towards this kind of thing that the church dealt with at its very inception. Stay away from sexual immorality. Things polluted by idols and from what has been strangled and from blood. We're basically at the end here. What does that mean? The Holy Scripture said that the life in the Old Testament was in the blood. And for a Jewish believer, he would never eat meat that had blood in it, or things strangled, which would contain blood because they were strangled, not cut. They saw life running out, that when people died, when animals died, blood went out. And life is such a vital concept. It's beyond even expression by any human being. The life we have here and the possibility of life going on. And to not eat things that had life in it, in other words, had all the blood taken out, to eat the things with that blood in it, were anathema to the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people in early Christianity gave up the right to demand from Gentiles the ritual of circumcision. At the same time, the Gentiles were to give them the loving freedom not to eat anything. They would never put things with blood or strangle things before their Jewish friends and neighbors so as not to stumble them. It was a love act. The church was asking the question of this point specifically through James. And what I love is the gentle way in which he and the early church took care of that. These firebrands that had come in, zealous for the Lord, listened carefully, nodded their heads, and determined that they had been given, there was a gracious response to their request. They had been told that circumcision would not be necessary for the new believers, but the new believers were to do certain things so as to keep from offending their Jewish brothers. For from ancient generations, James said, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him that talk about the life being in the blood and avoiding idolatry, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Everybody knows that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob absolutely forbade that kind of activity. And we love our God. We love him so much, we are gladly to give away what is now an area of liberty to love you. I like, and I'll conclude with this, the famous preacher Alexander McLaren said this, the conclusion drawn by James is full of practical wisdom and would have saved the church from many a sad page in its history if its spirit had been prevalent in later councils. Note how the very designation given to the Gentile converts in verse 19 carries argumentative force. They turned to God from among the Gentiles. They turned. There's the change. They didn't need the circumcision. They had turned. Their whole life had rotated towards the light of Christ. If they had done that, surely the new separation and new attachment are enough and make insistence on circumcision absolutely infinitely ridiculous. You don't need circumcision when you already changed entirely. That is obvious to everyone around you. They have the thing signified by their turn. What does it matter about the sign? Why do they need that? Oh, that's a good question. You know, at this thing, this momentous meeting that kept Christians from simply being another sect in Judaism, but rather pointed to the Jews' own Messiah and invited them to come in and be a part of the party, And the best set says, still to this moment, he is reaching out to the Jewish people with the greatest of love, with arms open wide to join us all together in Jesus Christ, in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And one reason that this happened in the early church and will happen again and afresh was stated at the end by McLaren. Brotherly affection, rather than authority, and imposing its will, breathe in this passage. Would that all succeeding councils had imitated this as well as what it says at the end of this section, when they had prayed about it and made their decisions and sent the letter, they had said, it seemed to us good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It seemed what they were doing, good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Would that all our times of decision making seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Thank you for listening so carefully. The Lord bless you and keep you and let his face shine upon you. Jesus loves you.